All right, let me start here on the board, studying the book of Samuel, and I'm actually going to be on page 140 when we get there, but last week we talked a little bit, we got into the story. After David was established in his kingship, both in the Judah and in the north in Israel, and all manner of things got settled down, he was at peace. He had a long period of time, a number of years, when there was no war, and he was able just to get all kinds of things done. And these various nations around him were, by and large, paying him tribute because he was the biggest, baddest guy in the, you know. Egypt was sort of in decline at this point, and Israel was the big tuna. There was no Rome, that is yet to come. And Assyria was just sort of beginning to get there. Babylon is nothing at this particular point in time. So what happened is this king of Ammon died, and he had a son who took over, and his son decided it was a good time to stop paying tribute. So he stopped paying tribute to David, and when he did, then all these other kingdoms in the area quit paying tribute also, and that created war. So what happened is that there was this warfare from Zobah down to Edom. Now this is Israel. Here's Mount Hermon. Here's the southern Israel. This is the Dead Sea. There's Sea of Galilee. And so this is all of Israel. So Edom, the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. The Moabites and the Ammonites are the descendants of Lot. And they're all family with Israel, okay? And they show up all the time in the, you know, in the scriptures. Often get pounded on by God for failing to assist Israel. You know, one of the things we hear people talk about today is we're supposed to be supportive of Israel. Well, in the scriptures, those people who are not supportive of Israel get judged at the end of time, millennial reign time frame, for not supporting Israel. And so then this is Syria here. This is the Ben-Hadads, the Ben-this, the Ben-that, Ben-Hadad. And Zobah is just as far north as it went. Today, this is Jordan. This is Syria. And this is Lebanon. That's what they're faced with today. This land here in Syria used to come all the way over to here. Well, one time it came all the way up in there. But during the Six-Day War, all this was taken over back by Israel. Remember, the Six-Day War was the first time, in 1967, was the first time Israel ever had control of Jerusalem. Because when 1948, when they were established as a nation, on the day that they were established, the king of Jordan captured Jerusalem, which was the best person who could have captured it. Because he was the most reasonable of all these people, always has been. So the king of Jordan made it his capital. He wanted to make it his capital. And until the 1967, this Jerusalem. That's Jerusalem was controlled by the king of Jordan. And this is where the Palestinians are that they're always fighting about. So up here, there's a kibbutz up here. You got the Hezbollah, Lebanese Hezbollah, and then over here you have the Golan Heights. And what's happened is this is all mountainous in here. When Israel captured all of this, it kept parts of Syria, kind of like this, as a buffer zone between it and. And those are called the Golan Heights. That's what you hear about that sometimes. And they kept them because they were heights, and you could defend easier from them.
I have a question. Where are the Arameans
here? The Arameans are... the Zobah is the capital of the Aramean capital. Okay. And they just basically get subsumed into Israel eventually. So, anyway, that's the battlefront today. And, of course, Egypt is always down here. And then you got your Iran, your Iraq, and all that kind of stuff over there. All right.
Wait.
Yeah.
In the end, around a millennial reign, doesn't that top part, Syria, become part of Israel?
Well, what? Yes and no. What happens is that the part of Israel that God gave Abraham is everything river. This part here. Everything in here. And this part here was not part of the original grant. But when they got to this particular place, the people of Edom and Moab and Ammon would not let them pass through their country. Because even though Israel agreed to not take anything and to pay for their passage, they didn't. They mounted arms against them, and Moses did not want to go to war against his brethren. So what they did was, is they came up this sliver through here, and there was two kings of Amorites in here, Og and Sihon, Sihon and Og. Well, these people, they were just trying to pass through there as well, because really what they wanted to do was to come in probably about here and just cross over. But Sihon mounted up a military campaign against them, and Og joined him, and they got beaten. And so what happened is you have Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben took these, they're three pieces here. This is Reuben, this is Gad, and Manasseh. This is called Bashan, and frequently in the scriptures, including the time when Jesus is there. And this was called Gilead. Okay. So when what you're talking about is at the end time, see if this green will work. At the end time, Israel will be divided into 12 parcels. And the tribes will have all their land on this side of the Jordan. They will not be on this side of the Jordan anymore. That was not part of the original grant. What Nancy's talking about is this particular portion here kind of extends over like this, which is somewhat into Syria's area, but not much. But anything else about the map? Israel will be all on the west side of the Jordan. In my Ezekiel book, I've got maps of this, you know, laying all this out. But there's 12 parcels. Actually, there's 13. It's over here, the green stuff over here. That's Israel. If y'all just catch up. At any rate. Now, I was telling you that the son of the king of Ammon basically started this huge war. So David goes out to war with Joab, his general, and whatever. And this massive, massive front, big World War II-like war. And they get to the winter time when the season for war is over for a few months, and they settle down. And then in the spring, when it's time to go back out to war again, David didn't go. He stayed in Jerusalem. Okay, and that's when all this happened. 2 Samuel 11:1, page 140. It happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the son of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now, when evening came, David rose from his bed and walked around the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Now, remember the climate here is, especially as it gets towards summer, is quite warm. These houses that the people would have are fairly small, and they wouldn't have much in the way of windows, if only to keep the dust out, and doorways. And so to live inside of these houses during the summertime is sweltering. In fact, many of these people did not cook inside their houses. They cooked on fires outside their front door because it was just, most of these houses were one room and everybody slept in there and whatever. But in the summertime, what happened is they would go up on the roof. And remember the roofs were, if the house was 20 by 20 square or 20 by 30 square, whatever it was, that's what the roof would be. And in the summertime, and very often, and sometimes throughout the whole year, they would actually do a lot of their living up on the roof. In fact, one of the things they would do is in one of the corners, they would build a big kind of lean-to provide them with shade during the day. remember when they came through the land, they were told to make huts and, you know, tabernacles or whatever. Well, they're good at that. So they would make these shaves. And they would live up there. And they would have a little barbecue grill up there or whatever. And then they would sleep up there. And in this particular case, they would bathe up there. Now, bathing is a matter of one of two things. Either it's get a big bucket of water, a big tub of water, and pour it in and take your bath in that, or it's the sponge out of a bucket, because these people don't have any plumbing, you know, they don't have what we have. So David probably did. He probably had something like that, kind of a pool in his palace. So she's up there taking a bath, minding her own business. Now the thing about the king's house is the king's house is taller than everybody else's. Most people wouldn't be able to see her because their house would be probably at the same level. There's a parapet up all around the wall. If you saw the movie Ben-Hur, y'all remember Ben-Hur? When the Roman legion was coming through town and all the people were leaning over the wall looking at them, and Ben-Hur's sister Tirza accidentally knocked a... it's at the top of the parapet, they're covered in stone. Knocked that off and it fell down and hit a soldier or whatever. Anyway, that's what it's like. Everybody's leaning over the parapet. So most of the people would not be able to see her anyway. It's also near dark or whatever. But the king's got a viewpoint. So he's rose from his bed, restless, supposed to be out fighting the enemy, but he's not. Walked around in the house and he saw this woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, daughter of..." Did somebody say something? "The daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. Now, this was a rape. I'm sure she didn't fight him, but this was a rape. He had the power. It wasn't like they had a, you know, some sort of an email stream going back and forth and all this kind of stuff. He just saw her and he used his power of his office to take her. It's like they asked Bill Clinton why he had sex with Monica Lewinsky, and he said, "Well, I think for the worst reason, just because I could. Just because I could." So the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, and she said, "I'm pregnant." So David sent Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. Uriah the Hittite was her husband. He was a Hittite. He was not Jewish. There were many people who were attached to Israel from the time of the Exodus. There were people who came out of Egypt from the Exodus who were slaves of the Egyptians, but not Jewish. And this had been going on for years. In David's army, probably one-third of his leadership was not Jewish. In fact, he had some Philistines who were leaders in his army. These are people that attached themselves to David just because they admired him and whatever. So he's a Hittite, and that makes him a little more disposable to David than it should. So he sent for him, and David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said, "Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out to the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house when all the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. So David's trying to set it up so that he can pass this baby off as Uriah's. Now when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? It seemed like you'd be wanting to go home for the night." Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. My lord Joab and the servants of my army are camping in the open field. Should I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Now, either Uriah was very noble, which is possible. He probably, in this particular point, was more noble than David was. Or he smelled a rat. So when he said, you know, "Should I go in and sleep with my wife and nobody else gets to, I will not do this thing." Some reason he wouldn't do that. So David said to him, well, stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go. You're right, remain in Jerusalem that day and the next. He kept him back, hoping he would go down. Then David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. In the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. So he went to this further step of getting him drunk. So, as usual, the cover-up is not going well. 2 Samuel 11. It came about in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and then pull back from him. This is called murder by war, so that he may be struck down and die. So it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were the most valiant men, he means enemies. And the men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. So Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war, and he charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, if he happens that the king's anger or wrath rises and says to you, why did you go so near the city to fight, which is a dumb move, did you not know they would shoot at you from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal-sheth? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite's dead also. It is a very dumb move if you're up against a walled city to get too close to it, because they have the height. Joab should have known that. So when he realizes that in the thick of the battle that one of his lieutenants or something made this dumb move, he knows David's going to chew him out for it. And so he says, when he does that, he said, just say, oh, by the way, Uriah the Hittite's dead. Now, you remember that God told Nathan that David could not build the temple, this is later, because he had blood on his hands. Well, this is an example of that. There are times when David kills people, more people than he should. The story of Abimelech is a famous one that they all knew about. We actually covered it earlier. Abimelech was Gideon's concubine's son, who killed Gideon's 70 sons in order to take over Israel. That was that story. All right. So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent to tell him to tell. Now, remember also we talked about the fact that Joab is a bloodthirsty guy and he's frequently doing things to make David angry, like killing Abner and then later killing Absalom. And Joab makes David angry. In fact, when Abner brought the northern kingdom to David so that he could become king over everything, David gave Abner the position of the general in the army, and Joab met him and killed him. And you wonder, why does he do that? Why doesn't David do that? Now, we talked many times about the fact that David has a habit of letting things slide that he should deal with, like his sons, but he does. Well, one of the reasons he does that is because Joab has the photographs. Joab knows where the bodies are buried. David can't honestly say that, you know, he's any better than Joab, as far as that goes. Joab has been very faithful to him and will do whatever he wants, include murder whomever he likes. Okay, I'm in verse 22. So the messenger departed, came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. And the messenger said to David, the men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite's dead also. So we got too close, and some of your buddies got killed. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you. Don't let it bother you. For the sword devours one as well as the other. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage Joab with this. So his rationale is, you know, people die in war, one person and next, you know. Don't be concerned about this. Of course, you know, David's totally wrong about all this. Now, but the rationale is not uncommon for us human beings. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife. She bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord.
Didn't have any other wives at this time?
Oh, yes, he had wives at this time. Yeah, he had, earlier on we had Ahinoam of Jezreel, we had Abigail, the Carmelite, and several others.
But they didn't live with him.
Yeah, they did.
Oh, they were there.
Okay. Yeah, they were there. No, he's got a harem, and it's, you know, in fact, probably some of his wives have their own little dwelling places. But no, polygamy was very common in this area. God never spoke against polygamy, ever. God's never, ever spoken against polygamy. It's culture that really deals with this that way. Polygamy is not an easy way of life, but in some places it's almost necessary. When we went to Swaziland, there were Christian people there that we met, including one of the leading guys that I work with, and he was polygamous. And he was Christian, and he eventually put one of his wives away so that he only had one wife. But he did that just because he felt like it was the right thing to do. They probably weren't getting along very well either. Now, when I say he put a wife away, the way you do that is you provide for them financially and you send them home to their parents to live. These things sound more brutal sometimes than they are. Like when Abraham or so sends his sons away. You know, he provides them with an inheritance. And then he says, you go live over there because I don't want you fighting with Isaac over this stuff. And when the same thing was true with Tamar, when Sarah insisted that Abraham push Tamar out of the camp, that sounds more brutal than it really is. I mean, it was brutal, but she was provided for. It wasn't like he would just do nothing.
Hagar.
That's right. Did I say Tamar?
Yeah.
Hagar. Sorry. Thank you. Well, that's all right. I have a tendency to speak fast and misspeak anyway. All right. But I have plenty of people to keep me straight, so that's cool. Yes.
I was just going to say.
Yeah. And because, remember, they're bucking the culture when they do this. And when Paul was setting in bishops in the New Testament, when he lists the qualifications to be a bishop, he has to be obviously a man of high repute and whatever, but he has to be a husband of one wife. You cannot be polygamous in the New Testament and be a bishop, but you can be polygamous. There's no prohibition against it. The reason why he said he must be a husband and one wife is it's hard enough to take care of one family and minister to the church, much less more than one. Or vice versa, you're so busy taking care of the church, you'll be ignoring two wives instead of just one.
No. I remember taking care of the camels, too.
All right, so David is fully caught up in his deception. Let me back up for just a minute. Deuteronomy, it's not on your page there. Deuteronomy 8:16 says, in fact, I'm going to read it, I think. I think this is important. This is a scripture for Alpharetta. This is an important scripture for us to understand. And it's relevant to what we're talking about with David here. Deuteronomy 8:16. One of the things that we need to understand is that it is natural and it's designed to be this way, that if we are faithful to the Lord, we will prosper. Now, prosperity is relative. In some places, you have two goats when everybody else only has one. But we're designed to prosper. And prosperity is not all just financial. But as a rule, if we're faithful to the Lord, we will prosper. The thing is that we're not supposed to prosper so that we can have a lot of money. But money comes from God. The power to get wealth comes from God. In Deuteronomy 8:16, it says, In the wilderness, He, God, fed you with manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and He might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you would say in your heart, my power and my strength and my hand made me this wealth. We have a tendency as human beings to think that if we're successful, it's because we are successful, as opposed to the idea that God gave us success. I can tell you, and if you think about this, you know what I'm saying is right. You can have two people, and both of them can be hardworking and diligent and have the same education. One of them prospers and the other one doesn't. It's the fact that one prospers and the other one doesn't, you might call it luck, you might call it providence. But the point is it's God who gives us the power to make wealth. It's God who gives us authority. It's God who gives us all of that. Verse, but you shall remember the Lord your God when you become prosperous. For it is he who is giving you the power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers. The covenantal blessing includes the fact that if we are faithful, we will prosper. Now, the issue is not whether we're wealthy or not. The issue is what we do with it. Remember that one of the things that Jesus said is that if you're poor in spirit, you will inherit the kingdom of heaven. You can be as wealthy as Croesus and be poor in spirit. One of the basic principles about the scripture we're supposed to understand is we are never meant to be owners. We're meant to be stewards. So whatever we have, be it little or much, we are God's steward of that. Now, the thing about it is wealth, power, corrupt. If we do not handle wealth and power right, it will corrupt us. And what can happen is we begin to think it's ours, and then we begin to develop an entitlement. Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts, absolutely. So the trick about having wealth is that it's a great responsibility, and we have to be careful that it does not corrupt us. The only way I know to do that is to be in constant communication with the Lord, in which communication there is a constant dialogue about what you're supposed to do with your wealth, what it is he would have you do with this or that. God has no bank accounts. God can't go to Bank of America and put an account there. He stores all of his money in our bank accounts. That's where he puts his money. And then he asks us as his stewards to distribute it where he wants it to go. If we fail to distribute God's money where he wants it to go and we keep it for ourselves, we've embezzled from God. Was that misprision of felony? Is that what that's called? Committed a felony anyway. And because it was not his, it was not ours, it was his. David is a great example of this very thing. Probably no one that we've studied so far, except maybe Joseph, Noah, Abraham, but not many people have the ongoing personal relationship with God that David does. From his youth, he and God have been friends and conversational and whatever. And David has a great knowledge and understanding of who God is. And God raised him up from nothing to be the king of Israel. And David has many good qualities and characteristics that demonstrate that his interface with God have caused him to be noble and good in many areas. But David is not immune from the corruption of power and wealth. So the problem with being king is after a while, that can deceive you. Somebody said it's good to be king. Well, it's good, but it's dangerous to be king. And David let it get a hold of him. And so this man of God who's talking to the Lord, whatever, relational, whatever, begins to drift from that relationship. And now he's more and more all about his wealth, his money, whatever. And that which it dulls his conscience, and he finds ways to justify himself, because after all, kings can do things other people can't. And before you know it, he has drifted all this way away from God. And he finds himself raping another man's wife, killing the man, and trying to cover it up. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and he said, there are two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. Nathan is the working prophet of the day in Judah, and David's constant, his pastor, as it were. So he says to David, there's these two men in the city, and one is rich and the other is poor. The rich man has a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man has nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished and grew it up together with him and his children. And he would eat of his bread and drink of his cup, lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. If you have a puppy who sleeps on the bed, that's what this is like. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. So if somebody shows up, and he's got to give hospitality whether he likes the guy or not. And he's not willing to take one of his own to do that. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had to come. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this thing deserves to die." Now David could see it in someone else. It was as clear as a bell. Whoever's done this thing deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion. And then Nathan wheels on him and says, "You are the man. You are the man." I don't like it when God says to me, "You are the man." And he said it to me more than once. "You are the man." It's very easy for me, maybe I'm not made of the same stuff you are, but it's very easy for me when I get crosswise with somebody sometimes to just see it as all their fault. To see it as, you know, they cause this sort of thing. They're responsible for all of this. And sometimes when I get into that, the Lord takes 2-3 days, a week, a month, whatever, to confront me with the fact that I am the man. I'm the one causing this problem, not the person that I think is. I had a dispute with a brother one time. He was a good brother. And it went on for, gosh, I don't know, a couple years. It was over money. And I just was just absolutely sure that he was fault. And then somewhere along the line, God showed me that I was at least as much fault as he was, if not more. And, you know, we have to be able to, God has to be able to say those things to us. And we have to be able to hear them. We've got to be able to invite God to say those things to us, if we're going to be an honest broker with God, and if we're going to grow in God. You are the man. Now, the thing God loves about David is David, he didn't make an excuse. He didn't do nothing except acknowledge that it was true. Revelation, just like that, David goes, "Oh my God, see how far I have come away from you." Okay? So, David, we'll go on here this minute, but David, as he often does, after he sat around and thought about this for a while, and marveled at his own wickedness, his own deception, and saw the danger in it, saw how far he came and how close he was to losing his relationship with God, and therefore everything of value, wrote a psalm, number 51. And the psalm says, to the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So every time this is read in the tabernacle, David said, you will say, this is the psalm that I wrote that after Nathan the prophet confronted me with my sin, when I had sinned with Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I find this a very useful psalm, very useful. This is, you know, there are some scriptures that just we live and die on, and this is one of mine. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I have, over the years, been amazed at what I see in myself sometimes. And we tend to think of ourselves as good people, and you know, it's like the whole thing I say about if you're in church and your kids, the other kid's crying, he needs a spanking, but yours is crying, he needs a nap. Well, we have that same sort of a permissiveness with ourselves. So he says, be gracious to me, be kind to me by confronting me of my sin. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now the processes of washing and cleansing he's talking about, they require detergent and agitation. He's not saying just poof, make it go away. He's saying deal with me, refiner's fire, deal with me. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. Whatever it is I've done to other people or whatever I've done to those people, but what I've really done is offend God. First and foremost, I've offended him. So thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. Now he meant, he said, in sin my mother conceived me. He means that we are born with a sin nature. He's not saying he was conceived in the back of a Chevy. There's nothing wrong with his mother here. He's not picking on his mother. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being. What he wants from us is truth inside here, in our innermost being. And the hidden part, in the hidden part, that will make me know wisdom. It's inside in my soul, in my heart, in my mind, in my relationship with God. It's where I learn wisdom. Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Once again, this is detergent and agitation. Hyssop is a bitter, it's like ammonia. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice, and hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Let me, when you discipline me over this, you broke my leg, let it rejoice that you would discipline me that hard. Let it rejoice that you care enough about me that you would go, that you would discipline me. Now don't get all hung up in the child abuse stuff again. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David knew that the most valuable thing that he had was this personal, intimate relationship with God. And he knew that he had a measure of the Holy Spirit that was great and gracious beyond most people. He knew that the Holy Spirit showed up in his life more than most people because David sought him and whatever. And he says, I don't want to lose that. He said, do not cast me away from your presence. I don't want to lose that. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Restore me back to the relationship we had before I drifted off in my stupidity. Before I got all mesmerized by my power and wealth. And no longer could feel my need for you. One of the problems with our wealth is it's very easy for us to not feel our need. All of us here, I would bet, to some degree or another, lived once upon a time with less than we have now. Maybe a lot less. And all of us have had experiences growing up in our young marriages or in our homes where things were tight, money was not easy. And we would have to trust the Lord for this or that or this or that. We know what it is to pray at night because we've got a bill to pay or whatever. In those seasons, we know our need for God. We know our need for God. And what we've got to do with our prosperity is maintain that sense of our need for God. And the only way to do that is to not think of it as ours. You know, think of it as ours. God's given me this bit to live on. Okay? So if I want a new car, I have to pray to God for it. I can't just stroke a check. It's not mine. I have to say, Lord, may I get a new car? You know? And I got to hear him when he says, you know, you can have a Chevy. I got to hear whatever it is he says. Deliver me. He says, then I will teach. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Let me be willing for you to, as much as I desire your fellowship, let me be willing to be disciplined, corrected by you. Now, discipline doesn't always have to be a bloody battle. It doesn't have to be a, you know, go to the woodshed and whatever. But let me be willing. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and the sinners will be converted to thee. Then, if I am under discipline, I will have the capacity to teach other people. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, the guilt that comes because of my blood shedding, because I shed blood. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You don't want religious behavior out of me. If that was so, I would give it. You don't want me to, you know, take one of my many sheep and burn it before and whatever. You don't want that. Now, if my heart is right towards you and I offer a sacrifice, that's a valid expression of a real love relationship. But you don't want me just to do a bunch of religious stuff. What you want is a broken and contrite heart inside. By thy favor, do good to Zion. Do good to Zion, the people of God. Do good to them. And that includes the process of confronting us, disciplining us, correcting us, whatever. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Make us a strong city because of our relationship. Then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices. Then you will like my sacrifices. And burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on thy altar. And you'll like that. I think this is one of my most significant scriptures in the Bible. This whole story is one of those. The story of Joseph, for instance. But this is one of them. You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. This is what Nathan's telling David. It is I who anointed you king over Israel. And it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. If it wasn't enough, I'd have given you more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in the sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. You killed him using the Ammonites. Murder by Ammonite. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. God is always ready to forgive us. David says in Psalms 32 and Psalm 1, blesses a man who God does not hold a sin against him. Blesses a man who God will not remember his sins anymore. David knows that God can forgive him for his sins and not hold them against him. When Jesus died on the cross, he took our punishment and our shame. We're not meant to live in the shame of our sin. But he doesn't take our consequences. Consequences stay on. The consequences are there. He can't take that away. Your broken reputation, the child from an unwed relationship. I mean, you're pregnant. He can forgive you, whatever. Your jail term, all that sort of thing. The consequences. The fines you have to pay. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. No shame, but consequences still. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. This is the story of Absalom. We'll get to that eventually. His own household. Ammon, his son, rapes his daughter, Tamar. That's her name, Tamar. Then her brother, Absalom, kills Ammon. David does nothing about any of it. This is the consequences. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel under the sun. When mounts up the coup d'etat against David, and David has to flee from his for his life, and Absalom steals his throne. One of the problems that Absalom had is the people were afraid to side with him because they figured if they sided with him, this is a family feud. And when Absalom and his father made up, they're still there on the wrong side of the creek. So Ahithophel, his chief counselor, a very brilliant man, evil, brilliant, but twisted, one more evil. But at any rate, he said, the people will not sign up behind you unless you do something to irrevocably break the relationship with your father. They know you can't. So you should take 10 of his concubines, go up to some rooftop somewhere, gather people around, and have sex with each one of them. So it's because you will have then so violated the relationship with your father that there's no going back. And Absalom does. And when the prophet is prophesying about this, that's what he means. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. And when he says you shall not die, he doesn't mean you're never going to die. He means you're not going to perish eternally. He said, the Lord has taken away your sin. You will not perish. Nathan said to David, however, because of this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And the child also that is born to you shall surely die. And so Nathan went to his house. He said, you've scandalized God in front of all the enemies of God. Your example is bad, very bad. Jesus said, people stumble, but woe to him who caused those people to stumble, children, whatever. Better if he'd never been born. Better if he had a millstone tied around his neck and dropped into the sea. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. So the baby born in sin, who by the way has no sin in the deal, becomes ill unto death. David therefore inquired of God for the child. David fasted and he went and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of the household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. So he immediately goes into a fasting phase and he's on his face before the Lord. He's begging God to have mercy on his child and Bathsheba's child. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do harm to himself? I mean, he's totally, you know, demeaned himself and hard on himself about this. If we tell him the child died, he'll slit his throat. When David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David's going to really confuse them. He rose from the ground, he washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes. He came to the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came down to his own house. When he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his house, the servant said to him, what is this thing you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. When the child died, you arose and ate food, took a bath, put on some good smelling stuff. And he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. Who knows? God may. He may withdraw his hand. But now that he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? God's word, God's will is there. I will go to him, but he will not return to me. I will go to the grave where he is. He will not come back to me. So then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. He went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son. and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, but Solomon sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. Beloved of the Lord, Jedidiah. By the way, a really nice biblical name if you ever want one. Jedidiah. I mean, it's a good one. Okay, so, comments? Yeah, probably wasn't right after lunch, right?
What?
Probably wasn't right after lunch, yeah. Yeah, there was some time passed. I mean, she had to mourn her son. She had to mourn her husband. So, but he took her and married her, and then he gave her a new son, and he promised her down the road here that her son would be his heir and king after him. Now he's got 16 to 18 sons and about 12 wives and concubines, so they're all jockeying for position, but he promises Bathsheba that her son will take his throne. And we'll see how close that came to not happening.
Yeah. This to me is, when I was growing up, I used to think just...
It's an excellent point.
I mean, really, it's something we need to be very aware of.
The Bible says that the heart is exceedingly wicked. It's very deceptive. And we think of ourselves as good people, and we are. By most standards, we're good people. But it doesn't make us immune from becoming corrupt or being corrupted in an area. We should be suspicious of the fact that, you know, I wonder what God would like me to change in my life. Not suspicious in some sort of paranoid way, but we should not assume that we're good. If we are good, we are good, but we're good because God has made us good. We should not assume that we're done. We should not assume that we're now a mirror image of Jesus. We should say, well, Lord, I know there's still things in me you want to change. Now, this doesn't have to be a war. This is a relational thing. You know what this is? This is getting the bride ready for the bridegroom. This process of sanctification, the Bible refers to as taking the bride and preparing her for the bridegroom. When he comes, she will be without spot or wrinkle. So this process of sanctification, it's not a nullification. It's not a negative thing. It's a process of becoming more and more pleasing to him. I mean, we don't know because we weren't there, but my belief is that Bathsheba was almost entirely innocent in all of this. But I'm not near as surprised as you are. I mean, he's the king. Why should, you know, I mean, I'll tell you, as far as that goes, there's another battle that they were in, and David came close to getting killed. And Joab and his brother had to run and save him. And they told him, you will never go to war again because we can't afford to lose you. Now, that was later. But I think David just felt like, well, I'll let the other people go to battle. So when you say, well, why would he? Why would he not? He's the king. He's rich. He's powerful. This is a good point. One of the things that we have to always remember about kings or CEOs or people like that is they carry weight that most of us would have no idea what it is. They carry loads, huge loads. And these loads can be crushing. In fact, if we don't have the grace of God for them, they are crushing. So, you know, Joab doesn't have anything to do but go kill a bunch of people. David's got to rule an empire, you know. So, I'm not... the question's valid, but I'm not so surprised that he did it. I mean, there's nothing about David or any of us that is going to be guilt-free. You know, we're going to make bad decisions. I mean, I've made a lot of them. Hopefully, you don't have to name your bad decisions and put them through college. But you know, but I've made them. I mean. I bought a Fiat one time. I was a family man with three kids and whatever, and I bought this little green Fiat. The thing didn't last but about 7 months because it was a total stupid decision. So I went back and got a family truckster. That's what I should have. Yeah, I would say that women in this age have far more responsibility than women in that age did, because they've got more freedom, power, and control, and everything else. But I don't, you know, who knows, Margie? Y'all can talk it over when you get there. I was kind of thinking that you were, you know, strutting your stuff there on the roof. Do what, honey? Yeah. Yeah. Well, you're right, but one of the things you're doing is you're putting 21st century values and culture back on this 10th century B.C. woman. She doesn't know all that you know about all this. She doesn't know. I mean, as far as she knows, I mean, I'm going to give her a benefit of the doubt. As far as she knows, she's just taking a bath, minding her own business, and you know, I mean, it's in the evening. It's not like it's brought at noon or whatever, not ringing a bell. I mean, the only people, you know, David or some pilot is the only person who'll see her, you know. If there's somebody on a dirigible above or whatever.
Well, there was no indication that she knew he was there. I mean,
yeah, we don't know that. And besides, he had a responsibility to look the other way. And
he should have been at work.
Yeah, that's where he should have been there.
Yeah. What'd you say?
He should have been at war.
Yeah.
You know, the thing that struck me about it,
it should have been about God's business.
Him not going to war may have been an early sign of his moving away and feeling like,
oh,
I am kidding, you know, it's good to be.
He was packed and all the way down the road by then. He wasn't just moving away. He was, by this time, he was. But yeah, that's right. Yeah, he was.
Been doing something.
Well, and that was true later. At this particular point in time, David is the most valiant warrior in all of Israel.
Right.
And he's been going to battle. You got to remember that kings fell into different categories. Some kings went out to the battlefield and fought. Other kings sent other people out to do it for him. Well, we can almost figure it out. So, let's see. He's probably in his 40s. No, not really. You know, we somebody else brought that up in church on Sunday. At this particular point in time, people are living much longer because they don't have the big city stuff. When we see people living in their 40s and 50s, it's during the Middle Ages when we have disease and all that kind of stuff. You know, for instance, when Jesus is born in the first century, he goes to the temple and there's two people in their 90s there to greet him, Simeon and Anna. You know, and so then there are many older people, you know. So we're not even back when the patriarchs lived long lives. We're older people. So, you know, Solomon said, Solomon said that we are given by God's grace 70 years and by reason of strength 80. So he was saying, you know, good normal lifetime is 70 years, and if you're particularly strong, 80. Well, you know, we got people now who are living longer than that. Charles Mully's wife's grandmother died at 113,
wow,
about a year and a half ago. 113. And they have a 103-year-old aunt there in the family, too. And that's in Kenya. You know, but they're in the country and they work hard and, you know, they eat the right kind of stuff and whatever. Oh yeah, you know, you gotta remember, we don't eat the food our parents ate. We don't eat the food our grandparents ate. I mean, one of the reasons we've got so many of us who are, you know, have clinical depression is because the clinical depression is caused by trace mineral deficiencies. And we used to get those trace minerals in our food. And now those things are processed out of our food. And so people are taking all kinds of supplements and stuff to get them back in to deal with their depression. I mean, you know, Wellbutrin is just some normal natural chemical synthesized. So we don't eat the food. Our lifespans. Let's put it this way: if they don't get shorter, the way we're going right now, they will get less healthy because we're going to be big and fat and diabetes all over the place and whatever, because of the way we eat. So the pesticides and all that kind of stuff changed the game. And, you know, we did that so that we could raise more food and prettier food. You know, I mean, it's important to see them squash just shine, you know, whatever. You know, when I was a kid, I mean, that's really true. When I was a kid, my mom had a garden. I mean, everybody had gardens. My grandparents' garden, whatever. But when they would bring the stuff in, the tomatoes would have little black spots on them, whatever. Well, that wasn't a disqualifier. You know, you just cut it out and moved on, you know. But today, you know, you got to be able to take a picture of it and put it up there in the, you know. I mean, if you go into a grocery store, we all do this, and you go like the produce section, it is beautiful. You know, I mean, it's just by intention. All right, moving on here, we've got a few. Now, Joab fought against Rabbah of the sons of Ammon, and he captured the royal city. Joab sent messengers to David and said, I fought against Rabbah, and I've even captured the city of waters. Now therefore, gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and capture it, lest I capture the city myself and be named after me. So Joab is, you know that I told you where Jordan was today? Oh, Ammon, Moab, this is all modern day Jordan. And what's the capital of Jordan? Amman, yeah. And I think Rabat's in Syria or whatever. Anyway, wherever it is, it was one of the big, beautiful cities and powerful cities. And so Joab says, we can take it at any moment, but I don't want to take it and get your glory. So you come on up and you take the city. And David gathered all the people, went to Rabbah, fought against it, and captured it. Then he took the crown of their king from his head, and it weighed a talent of gold, and it was a precious stone, and in it was a precious stone. And the stone was placed on David's head, and he brought out the spoil of the city in great amounts. He also brought out the people who were in it. He set them under the saws, sharp instruments, and iron axes, and made them pass to the brick kiln. In other words, he made them slaves. He made them servants, made them worker bees. And thus he did to all the cities of the son of Ammon, of Ammon. And then David and all the people returned to Israel. This, a talent of gold is 65 pounds at this time. It's over 65 pounds. How would you like to wear that puppy around on your head all the time? I promise you it was only ceremonial. But if you go to the Tower of London, you can see the crown jewels. And many of those were only used for ceremonies because they're just too darn heavy. In fact, I remember seeing pictures of them just holding it over someone's head. I remember there was a conversation about when Queen Elizabeth was crowned queen, they were not sure that she could hold the crown, that it wouldn't fall off of her. There was a story I read about her or saw on TV something. She had to practice she was young. But she had to practice, and she had to build up neck muscles. Wow. So that she could walk around with a crown on when she needed to, just to hold it up. You need a chiropractor after you get made queen. Alrighty. Yeah, they melted that crown down and took the stone and put it in a smaller crown and gave it to David to wear. I think it gets mentioned somewhere else later, the stone which came from the king of Rabbah, but whatever. all right, I'm going to stop here because we're getting ready to enter into another whole section. This is called David's Sexual Sins Come Home to Roost. This is the story of what happens with his children. So I don't want to start it, have 10 minutes for it. Well, when it says something like that, you're picking up on this, it means that he had a special appreciation for him. Mm-hmm. And that gets said from time to time. Let's see, hang on a minute. I'll remember to it. Oh, yeah. I'll give you an example. When Jesus had heard that a Roman centurion had a servant who was sick unto death, and the elders came and said, would you bless this guy? Heal his servant, because he donated the money to build our temple. Now, you don't realize this probably, but the Romans inhabited, or whatever, controlled Israel from 63 BC to 70 or even beyond 70 A.D., many, many years. Okay? And when they had their troops in town, you know, I mean, they controlled them with troops that they stationed there permanently. And not all those people were evil or bad. And there were a number of centurions who sort of learned to appreciate the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they were good at heart and whatever. And this particular centurion, either as part of a political maneuver to gain the favor of the people, or because he actually appreciated the people, he gave them the money to build their synagogue. So they said to Jesus, you know, would you heal this man's, because he gave us the money for the synagogue. And so Jesus said, sure, I'll go. Now, for Jesus to go into his house would have defiled Jesus, and he would have been unclean until he washed and all that kind of stuff. But he said, I'll go. So on the way, he was met by another servant, or the centurion, or whatever. And he said, you know, it's not right for you to enter into my house, because it'll defile you. He said, I'm a man under authority, and I know how authority works. And if you just say the word, my soul, my servant will be healed. Another one was with the rich young ruler. Jesus, yeah, I'm sorry, thank you. Jesus loved him. So when the rich young ruler came to Jesus, and he said, what must I do? He said, well, keep the commandments, whatever. And he said, I've done that since I was a youth. And it says, and Jesus loved him. He liked him. So that's expressed, that's showing that there was a special appreciation and for this particular child or whatever. Solomon and the Lord and God had a really great relationship until they didn't anymore. And Solomon's trajectory is that he starts really, really well. And then he gets involved with all these wealth and power and whim wives who marrying foreign wives who he's forbidden to do. And he gets bored. And they start leading him into other forms of worship. He wanders away from God. I mean, to the point where he's, you know, he's worshiping these false gods and whatever. And so what happened is it corrupts his whole palace. Then later in his life, when he begins to realize what all he's done, he becomes very remorseful, very sad about what he's done. He looks back on his life, and he is really sad about what he's done. So during his early years, he writes Proverbs. And then during his later years, after he's come to grips with how bad he got, he writes Ecclesiastes. And the tone of Proverbs is this is how you be happy. And the tone of Ecclesiastes is this is how you be miserable. You don't do these things or you'll be miserable. It's all vanity. It's all vanity. So those two books are written from a perspective. But, I have no reason to think that Solomon didn't die and go to heaven. But he sure had a problem in the middle. Yeah, it wouldn't have written Ecclesiastes if he hadn't. All righty, somebody pray us out, please.